Genesis chapter 21, if you'd go there. We are on to chapter 21. Can you believe it? Some of you think, yeah, you should be done by now, but I think this is sermon 54. Who's counting? We are going to walk through this, and it's always a struggle to know how fast to go and how slow to go. If you go too fast, you really skip over truth that you want to examine. If you go too slow, well, you're in one book your entire life. And so we're trying to strike a balance here, and we'll be in chapter 21 for 3 weeks. 3 weeks, okay? So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 today. And we arrive at a marker in history today. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, a marker in history. It's an event that is meant to live on in the memory of God's people. It is really the culmination of a 25-year-old promise to a man who was asked to leave everything behind. Abraham and Sarah, remember, had left Ur of the Chaldees some 25 years prior to our story today. And when Abraham's father Terah died in the land of Haran, God promised to Abraham that he would have an offspring. And that offspring would become a great nation. So go to this land, this unknown, strange land, God said. And Abraham went. Over the last 25 years, he's faced many unforeseen obstacles. He's made several unsavory decisions. And he's experienced untold loss and heartache. Abraham and Sarah have faced starvation and a famine, had their marriage and progeny threatened by a pharaoh in Egypt, encountered disagreement and angst with their nephew Lot that ultimately caused the separation of the family. They countered kings from the east with warfare to rescue an entire city, including their nephew, and brought him home safely. Abraham saw a vision that foretold of their future nation being taken captive in Egypt for 400 years. They realized the consequences of sin as they tried to take matters into their own hands and have Abraham and Hagar bear a child together. Over the last 25 years, they had been given a covenant that prescribed all males to be circumcised. They had watched helplessly as entire cities were burned to the ground in the fierce anger of God, and they saw the promises threatened yet again by a Philistine king who took Sarah into his harem. And as Abraham celebrated his 99th birthday and Sarah her 89th and Ishmael his 13th, God had come on the scene and revealed to this trio that his plan to make Abraham a great nation was never meant to be through Ishmael. That he was going to take these two Hebrew bodies, both as good as dead, and create a child. And Abraham laughs in amazement and Sarah laughs in disbelief and scorn, unknowingly marking, foreshadowing, and prophesying the miraculous birth of a child with whom God would make his covenant. And we arrive in our chapter today with these two characters, weary in body, yet strong in hope, believing that the promise of God will happen. We finally arrive at the fruit of the promise. The title of the sermon this morning is Isaac, When God Made Laughter. Look with me at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 21, if you would, please. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Well, I want you to please notice something right off the bat here in verse 1. And that's how it begins. Verse 1 begins with these words, the Lord, the Lord. And the Lord is going to be the focus of our passage today, the Lord. The Lord is going to be in the spotlight. In just 7 verses, the Lord and his activity is going to be brought up 6 times. And as you know, when we walk through a text of scripture, we want to know the meaning. And we don't care what it means to us, but what message God intended to get across to us. So let's keep the Lord in our focus this morning. Well, the Lord visited Sarah. And that's an interesting word. He visited her. this Hebrew word is actually pretty multifaceted, and it can be translated several different ways. It can mean several different things. It's actually used around 300 times in the Old Testament, and depending on which translation you're using, of those 300 times, it's translated in the word visit about 30 to 60 times. Now, this is the first time that it's ever been used in the book of Genesis, and the next time that this word is used, it won't be until the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50, the very last chapter. And there it's going to be used by a man that we know well, and his name is Joseph. And Joseph's going to tell his brothers, his people, not to worry, but that God will come and visit them and take them out of the land of Egypt and back into the promised land where Abraham is today. Well, then the next time we see this word is going to be in the book of Exodus in chapter 4, just a few chapters later. Aaron and Moses come back to the Israelites and tell them that God had appeared and would deliver them from Egypt. And there again, Moses records, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel. Well, then we see this word again after the golden calf incident in Exodus 34. And there God says, nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Well, then in Leviticus 26:16, God says, I will visit you with panic, panic. And in Deuteronomy 5:9, we see God saying that he's a jealous God, and he says this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. And then in Ruth 1:6, Naomi returns with Ruth to Judah, to Israel, because, quote, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So the word is not only used of God personally visiting, but also of God causing something like a plague or panic to visit someone. But perhaps the most parallel passage to our word visit in our text this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 21. And that's when God blessed Hannah with children. So the verse reads like this, indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So it seems that when this word is used, this word visit, God is speaking of his specific attention being given to a situation in which he will directly intervene. So in the case of Israel, he visits them to announce their deliverance. In the case of the golden calf, he visits them to judge them. In the case of Naomi and Ruth, he visited Israel to provide food. And in the case of Hannah, he visits her to allow her to conceive. And so when God speaks of visiting Sarah, the point that we're to understand is twofold. One, that this is a significant event, just as the deliverance from Egypt and the judgment resulting from the worship of the golden calf were also significant. So the word visit, it shows us that God specifically turns his attention to directly intervene in a significant situation. But secondly, we understand that this is of God. It is of the Lord. There is no question in our minds that Sarah conceived because God did something. He allowed it. And without his visit, it would have never happened. And that's a really important point. In fact, that is the point. God did this. But what exactly is it that God did when he visited? Well, he performed a miracle. Now, we don't have to get into the anatomy of it, but really it's a pretty astounding miracle. God performed a miracle in Sarah's 90-year-old body by causing what did not function to work again so that she and Abraham could bear a child together. And apart from that miracle, Sarah's body was dead. So God visited Sarah. And by the way, had he not visited Sarah, all of the promises to Abraham would be in peril. Think about that. As one commentary puts it, for the birth of Isaac is not merely a great event for Sarah. It is an indispensable for any further fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, end quote. Folks, without the birth of Isaac, there is no nation of Israel. But then look at the next phrase of verse 1, as he had said. So now this is our second mention of God in these seven verses. So I've told you there are going to be six mentions of God. So the first we have, the Lord visited. He performed a miracle. And then we have, as he said. Well, what had God said? Well, he had said that Sarah would have a son. And Sarah had said that her body was worn out. Well, no, God, my body's worn out. But God had promised that she would have a son. And God had asked her that infamous question. Do you remember it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? To which the answer was obviously a resounding no. And then indeed, just as he had said, he made her body function again so that she could have a son. And this phrase, as he said, well, it highlights the fact that when God says something, you can count on it. Folks, God has said many things in his word, and God doesn't just say things. He doesn't just promise things, and he doesn't even promise things with good intentions. We do. We promise things with good intentions all the time. We say we'll do something, we promise something, and we even intend to do it. We really mean our promise. And then something happens. Something physical, something spiritual, something unforeseen. An unforeseen obstacle beyond our control. And then we don't, or we just can't, keep our promise. We can't keep our word. And that happens all the time with us as humans, but not with God. When he says it, it happens. Never does God speak an empty word. The very words he speaks, he also has the power to perform. Let's look at the last portion of verse 1. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Well, here's our third mention of the Lord in these seven verses. The third time already. Verse 1 is packed full, okay? I think you're seeing that. God did just what he promised. He's going to allow Abraham and Sarah to parent a child together. And that will only be possible because of what he did. And the Lord did. See, he had to get involved. Sarah said it herself. Her body was worn out. The childbearing part of it didn't function. So God did what he needed to do. Could we stop here for a moment and just think about how wonderful it is to serve a God who keeps his promises? Can we meditate upon that for a moment as we look at a God here who kept his promises and we serve the same God? But seriously, think about it, would you? Don't let this thought pass you by. Isn't it wonderful to serve a God who keeps his promises? That's the only reason for our hope, isn't it? A God who keeps his promises. That's the only reason Jesus actually came and died for us. God keeps his promises. That's the only reason we can know our sins are forgiven through faith alone in Jesus Christ our Lord. God keeps his promises. That's the only reason we have hope of eternal life with him. God keeps his promises. And friend, what a wobbly, shaky, terrifying thing it would be to serve a God who broke even one promise. What a tremendously terrifying thing that would be. A God who doesn't follow through. Praise the God who keeps all of his promises. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. It happened. Here we are. Genesis 21. Sarah conceived. She became pregnant and gave birth to a baby boy. What a miracle. The promise has finally been fulfilled. Folks, the foreshadowing of this promise began all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 when Abraham and Sarah were first introduced to us. Genesis 11:30 said, "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." And do you remember in Genesis 15 when after many years of awaiting the promise, Abraham thought that the only offspring he would ever have was the child of his slave, Eliezer of Damascus? And then do you recall when Sarah and Abraham, oh, they just had to try to get offspring. So Sarah gave Abraham Hagar to bear him children. But all of that was just worry, mistrust, and misdeeds. The same thing we do so often. Because God was going to do it all along. And here it is, Sarah conceived. But look at how it's presented here in verse 2. Sarah bore Abraham a son. See, back in Genesis 16, when Sarah had hatched the plot to give Hagar to Abraham, Moses had recorded these words in Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. It was important that she did because God had promised it to Abraham, to him. So at the beginning of chapter 16, we see the phrase. And at the beginning of chapter 21 here, we see the phrase. But in chapter 16, the arm of flesh tried to bear children and it resulted in Ishmael. But in chapter 21, God visited, God did, and God promised, and it resulted in Isaac. The arm of flesh is so weak and pitiful, but God Almighty is the one who upholds universes, brings the dead to life, wins our wars, and in the case of Abraham and Sarah, produces our progeny. And notice the mention of Abraham here, would you? Actually, four times in these seven verses, we're going to see the age of Abraham discussed. And this is the first of those four. Abraham was in his old age. This is an important point, because just as Sarah's body was incapable of having a child, so Abraham was in an age that no one would ever think that he would have one. It was all over for him, but not with God. With man, it may seem impossible, and frankly, it is impossible. But with God, it's not only possible, folks, it's nothing for him. Nothing. But the second half of verse 2, I don't know if you were counting, but it marks number 4. Number 4. Now, for a fourth time in these seven verses, we see the credit going to God. First, we had God visited, followed by God said, followed by God did. Now we have God spoke. God spoke. And Moses makes it clear that God didn't simply promise a child, but that he promised a child in a very specific timetable. And God acted on that promise at the exact time that he said he would. In chapter 17 and chapter 18, God had said that Sarah would bear a child. And when was that supposed to happen? At this time next year. And when did she bear a child? At that time next year. That's when Sarah bore the child. God not only fulfills his promises, but he fulfills his promises right on time. He's never early and he's never late. But at the exact time that he determined to fulfill it, he did it. Folks, there's other glorious examples of this. This is a truth to take home with you. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Also, the time at which Christ will return, when he will set up his earthly kingdom and judge the world, has been appointed. He speaks of this in Mark 13:32. "But concerning the day, that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So the fact that God always does what he says, but not just always does that he says, but always does that he said what he says at the exact time that he says that he's going to do it, what should that mean for us? Well, it should cause us, those of us who have believed in Christ, elation, joy, hope. But for those who may be watching or maybe listening to this sermon, who have never believed in Jesus as your Lord, that fact that Jesus always does what he says he's going to do in the exact timetable that he says he's going to do it, it should be causing you to tremble. because he's coming back to judge sinners. And the time is already appointed. It's already pinpointed. So believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord. Well, on to verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now I read verses 3 and 4 together because they go hand in hand with one another. They go together. Why is that? Why do verses 3 and 4 in our text this morning go together? What do they have in common? There's one word that verses 3 and 4 have in common together, and that's this: obedience. Obedience. And Abraham obeyed God in two ways. The first was in the name. Do you remember Genesis 17? When God spoke to Abraham and said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Well, that wasn't a suggestion. God told him to do something. And verse 3 in our passage today shows that he obeyed God's command. Abraham was a man of faith. Romans tells us that. Hebrews tells us that. Romans says that Abraham didn't waver in his faith. And folks, it was very important that Abraham obeyed God. It was vitally important that Abraham obeyed God. See, God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. God had made some unconditional promises to Abraham in chapter 12 and 13. But in chapter 17 and verse 2, God had said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." God demanded Abraham's complicity, his obedience. And then in chapter 18, when God is about to reveal the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham, God reveals to Abraham why he has even decided to reveal his plans to this man. And here's the reason. Here's the reason. Chapter 18 and verse 19. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So two times God demands obedience, and without it, the covenant would not come to fruition. So Abraham obeys and names the child Isaac. And by the way, this highlights the hilarity of this event, the laughability of this event. It enshrines the memory of the impossibility of it into the minds of Abraham and Sarah and into our minds today. But Abraham obeys a second command here in verse 4. And what is that? Circumcision on the eighth day. God had commanded that the sign of the covenant should be every male being circumcised. As we had discussed in our sermon on Genesis 17, this sign would be a picture of the cutting away of the sin of the heart as Christ cuts off our sinful flesh and gives us the Spirit. It would serve as a seal of the faith that Abraham had prior to his circumcision, and it would stand as a constant reminder that the flesh will fail you. That Father Abraham's sin with Hagar to attempt to circumvent the promises of God through the arm of flesh was an act commensurate with the physical sign and would be a reminder against sexual sin and the powerlessness of the flesh. So here in verse 4, Abraham obeys God for a second time. And there's a really interesting consideration regarding Abraham's obedience here, and that's this. What was fresh on the mind of Abraham here in Genesis 21? Do you remember? What two frightening and horrific events were fresh on Abraham's mind that might cause his immediate obedience? Well, how about Sodom, Lot, and Abimelech? Sodom, Lot, and Abimelech. Abraham had peeked through the mountains and watched the smoke rise from the destruction of Sodom, as most likely he thought that his beloved nephew Lot had also perished in the judgment of God. And then Abraham had immediately lied to a Philistine king, Abimelech, and watched his lie almost get another city destroyed. Abraham was ready to obey here at the birth of Isaac. And don't let that obedience pass you by. Folks, God is a God who keeps his promises, but God is a God who demands obedience. And no, the works of obedience will never save you. They can't make you righteous. Only the work of Christ does that. But faith without works is dead. I will show you my faith by my works. And God demands our obedience as well. But also in verse 4, before we move on to verse 5, don't miss the now fifth time that God is spoken of. I told you there were six times in seven verses. Now, the purpose for which he's mentioned here in this verse isn't to give him credit for the birth of Isaac, as were the other four. But certainly he is seen here as the one who is orchestrating everything and to whom belongs the honor and obedience. So Abraham did as God commanded. So we have God visited, followed by God said, followed by God did, followed by God spoke, and now God commanded. Look with me at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Okay, now I mentioned to you that we were going to see four times in this passage Abraham's age brought up. And that points to the improbability of Abraham ever having a child at this point. And we saw the first time when Abraham's old age was mentioned. Well, this is the second time. And this time it says Abraham was 100 years old. And this is a really important point that Moses makes here. Moses just keeps driving home the point to the nation of Israel that not only was God the doer of this miracle, but that Abraham was beyond it. He was an old man. So where does the glory go? It goes to God. It doesn't go to a physical process. It goes to God. There was no boasting from Abraham because everyone knew it was from God. And how wonderful it is that God deserves, demands, and will absolutely get all the glory. And folks, as in every birth, it is from God. He forms us in the womb. He owns life. He creates life. He avenges life. So Abraham was 100 years old when laughter was born to him. So we highlight the impossibility of the event, but we rejoice with Abraham as well. Verse 5 is a verse of rejoicing. This is a verse of triumph. It is a verse of fruition. Abraham finally has a son. What a joy to have God make promises to you, but an even greater joy to realize those promises. And one day, friend, we're going to realize ours, and I'm looking forward to that. I hope you are too. Verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now, at the beginning of verse 6, I want you to notice now the sixth and final time in seven verses here that God's mentioned. And here we have God made. So now we have God visited, God said, God did, God spoke, God commanded, and now God made. I think the author's trying to drive a point home here, don't you? I think the author in this case, Moses, is trying to tell us that this event, this wonderful birth story, it has little to do with the baby. It has little to do with the mother. It even has little to do with the father. This miraculous birth story is all about God. He is the centerpiece. God made. The entirety of our passage this morning is a testament to the power of God. He says, and it happens. He visits, and it comes to be. He does the impossible. He speaks, and creation comes into being. He commands, and mankind obeys. And he makes, and that is why something exists. What a mighty El Shaddai we serve. What a powerful God who works his purposes for his glory. But let's look at what God made. God has made laughter. The title of the sermon this morning is Isaac, When God Made Laughter. And we draw that title from this verse, verse 6. And folks, he does. He makes laughter. Now, the word laughter in this verse, it's referring more to more than just a simple laugh at a joke. It's referring to ecstatic joy, to praise, really. But this phrase speaks to the astonishment of the event. And that astonishment literally caused and will cause laughter. It's so incredible that the only appropriate reaction is a laugh of amazement. It's not a laugh of scorn. It's a laugh of joy. It's a laugh of praise. It's a praise to God for his miraculous gift. This is poetic language that Sarah uses here in the Hebrew. And she's not only expressing amazement, she's not only expressing joy, but she is giving all of the credit to God. God made laughter. But then she says this phrase, "Everyone who hears me will laugh over me." It's kind of a strange phrase. In most other mainstream English translations, we're using the English Standard Version this morning, but in most others, it's actually translated, "Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And the discrepancy comes in the little preposition lay in Hebrew, the Hebrew word lay. And this preposition is really multifaceted, but it's most often translated as the word to in the Bible. So one might say, "Everyone will laugh to me," but that's not it. There are several other English prepositions that could be appropriate, like toward, about, in regard to, in reference to, directed toward, over, or with. Now, some people believe that these are gossips that are laughing at Sarah for not believing the promises. But most commentators, and frankly most translators, believe that people are laughing with Sarah. They're laughing with Sarah. In other words, this is a joyful time for all. Folks, people celebrate motherhood, especially motherhood at 90 years old. So most likely, Sarah is saying that people will laugh and rejoice with her at her newfound joy. And this is an interesting play on Isaac's name. Remember, Isaac means what? Laughter. So essentially, Sarah has just said, God has made Isaac, and everyone who hears will Isaac with me. What a wonderful name for such a wonderful memory of God's faithfulness and ability. Would you look with me at our final verse this morning, verse 7. And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Well, we come to the final verse of our passage this morning, and Sarah ends with a rhetorical question. It's a question that needs no answer because the answer's obvious. It's a humorous question, but that just fits our theme, right? Sarah says, "Who in the world would have ever said to Abraham, hey, Abraham, did you know that your 90-year-old wife will nurse children?" And this is just so humorous to Sarah to think about. This is all just such an amazing moment for Sarah. And why wouldn't it be? And folks, we're supposed to get the humor of it as well. The answer is no one would have said that to Abraham. But now, did you notice for a third time we see Abraham's age come up right there in that phrase? He and Sarah are both old, and no one would have said it to this old man. But then the last phrase of verse 7, even though all of this just seemed like one big impossibility, folks, it happened. It happened. Sarah bore a son to Abraham in his old age. And this is the second time we see this idea of Sarah doing this for Abraham. You remember a moment ago we looked at that. Sarah rejoiced that she could give a son to Abraham in fulfillment of the promises. But also, there's that fourth time. The fourth time we see the age of Abraham highlighted. He was in his old age. There it is. There it is. The story of how God made laughter, Isaac. What a wonderful story it is. A story of God's ability. A story of Abraham's age and inability. A story of Abraham's obedience to God. And a story of laughter and joy at our amazing God who keeps all of his seemingly impossible promises. But can I ask you a question before you turn your brain off this morning? What was the point of it all? Well, the point of the story lies in the following question. Why would God wait 100 years for Isaac to be born? Let me ask that question again. Why would God wait 100 years for Isaac to be born? Here's why. God waits 100 years to prove that mankind is unable, but that God is able. To prove that mankind is weak, but that God is strong. To prove that mankind cannot save, but that only God can rescue. God does many things apart from the will of man. Even if mankind wanted to will the things that God had performed, the limitations of human flesh would keep them from their desires. God not only shows that his timetable is perfect, he shows that no matter how unstable God's promises appear, he's the only one that is able to redeem, to rescue, and to save us from ourselves. God continually reminds us that without him, we can do nothing. That he upholds all things by the word of his power. That we are withering grass and floating dust. And that he is the God by whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him belongs the glory forever. He is worthy of it. He deserves it. And he cannot share it with another. He is the only God. And so I leave you with this. Let your steadfast trust be in your Almighty God. Let your boasting be in the cross of Christ. Let your obedience be constant. And may you laugh and rejoice in the amazement of your salvation. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, what a wonderful short story of your amazing ability and power. God, we are nothing. We are dust. From dust we came, and to dust we will return. We are weak. We have no power to save ourselves from death, from the grim reaper. We have no power to save ourselves from sin and an eternal punishment in hell from you. And yet you do. We have no work that we can offer, no gift that we can give, and yet you do. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, the just for the unjust, offering to us his righteousness, so that by faith in his name alone, he by his grace might grant to us his righteousness so that we can stand before God at peace through the blood of the cross. May we ever live to serve him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.